We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 50. It can be found there on page 842 of the church Bibles. Page 842, Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. And it says this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued which one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, do keep that passage open. Couple of things just to say. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so if you find that helpful, do make use of that. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What reasons might we have for thinking that the Gospels are the place to find out the Gospel? Well, there are any number of reasons. I mean, they're called the Gospels. And we are looking at Mark's Gospel. Surely the Gospel tells us the Gospel. It's in the name. And not a few evangelistic courses attempt just that. They pick one of the Gospels and take the inquirer through. Let the Gospel tell the Gospel, so we're told. And well, they seem easier to understand than any other part of the Bible. It's like reading a story, a biography of the life of Jesus. You don't really need the backstory, and you don't really need to worry yourself about the aftermath. What you need is to consider Jesus. And what better place to do that than in the Gospels? And then, well, people have heard of Jesus. Most people are happy starting with the historical man, Jesus. But who is he? And why did he come? Well, the Gospels answer that question, don't they? Do they? Are the Gospels the best place to find out about the Gospel? In the section of Mark that we're considering this morning, there is quite a lot going on. There are at least six different episodes within the grander narrative of chapter 9, from the transfiguration of Jesus at the beginning to the temptation to sin at the end. And one of the themes that runs throughout this section is the lack of understanding of the disciples. They don't seem to understand the significance of what is going on and show themselves to be at odds with Jesus and what he is doing. I mean, it begins when Jesus is up the mountain in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Jesus is transfigured, Elijah and Moses appear with him, and Peter says, chapter 9, verse 5, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why does he say that? Chapter 9, verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter's suggestion is not welcomed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't run with it, but rather it seems to be at odds with what is going on, whatever that is. Then there is the episode with the boy with the unclean spirit. The disciples were unable to heal this boy and seem unable to understand why, until Jesus explains to them in chapter 9, verse 29. And then, when Jesus talks about his impending death in chapter 9, verse 31, I mean, everyone knows how central that is to the gospel. But chapter 9, verse 32, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. The disciples didn't even understand when Jesus spoke of his death. And then there was the argument the disciples had about who was the greatest disciple, which was at odds of how Jesus was putting greatness together. Then, in 9:38-41, Jesus has to warn them not to prevent others driving out demons in his name. And so here's the point. If the disciples don't understand what's going on, how can we be expected to? I mean, they knew a lot more than us. They saw it all firsthand, beyond the summaries that are recorded here. They didn't get it, so why should we? Why should our non-Christian friend be able to read this and put it together if the disciples themselves weren't able to? It's interesting that sometimes you hear people say, aren't we just like them? I'm always putting my foot in it, just like Peter. But is that really a cause for comfort? Are we just like them? Because chapter 9, verse 32, they did not understand. One of the things that's going on in this section that seems particularly significant is Jesus' prediction of his death. Now, it's not the first prediction that he makes of his death. That happened back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. So this then is the second prediction. Chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So why will Jesus die? Jesus doesn't say. I mean, anybody who is anybody that knows the gospel knows that Jesus died in our place, and he took our punishment for sin and brought forgiveness. Everybody knows that. Even the people that like to play gospel bingo know it and insist that it features in every sermon so as to legitimize a sermon as a gospel sermon. Jesus died in our place and took our punishment. Yet that is not what the text says. The text says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And it's not that Jesus has already said it in his first prediction. For there in chapter 8, verse 31, it says, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There's still no mention of Jesus dying in our place and taking our punishment. I mean, here in 8:31, we do learn that the Messiah must suffer. That is, it is the purpose of God that he should suffer. but it doesn't say why. It just doesn't say, except to indicate that the character of the world is such that it rejects God and his purposes. The second prediction in 9:30 doesn't add much more light, other than the fact that Jesus speaks, in this case, not of being rejected by men, but of being delivered up or handed over to them. Now, at one level, there is an actual handing over by Judas to the council, to Pilate, and to the soldiers. But at another level, this is a reference to the fulfillment of God's will expressed in Scripture. Jesus will be delivered by God into the hands of men. What takes place on the level of history is the action of God. But why do we say, when we talk about Jesus' death, that he died in our place and took our punishment? But when Jesus speaks of his death, he doesn't say much more than he will be killed, and that is in accordance with God's purpose. Well, when push comes to shove, the place that people invariably go in Mark's gospel to explain his death is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But even then, it doesn't explain what the ransom is and who it is paid to and why giving his life is that ransom and who the many are. But that is it. One verse in the whole gospel that we would say that the whole thing is all about. What's going on? Are we misrepresenting the gospel? Or is Jesus not telling us the full story at this point? In which case, is the gospel the best place to find out the gospel? Now, we might think that the solution is to persevere and keep reading, for surely eventually Peter will get it, and then he'll be able to tell the rest of us. Now, whilst Peter does eventually get it, he doesn't get it in the Gospels. Now, you reach the end of the Gospels, and everybody is still pretty clueless. And the ending of Mark's Gospel in particular, I mean, that's just weird. It ends with the women at Jesus' empty tomb being afraid and saying nothing to anyone. There's no happy ever after with everyone understanding. Peter does eventually understand, but it's not until you get to the rest of the New Testament, and in particular the epistles, the letters, that he and the other apostles explain the significance of what has happened. It's not until after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that the disciples are in a position to reveal all. And one such example is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a passage we read earlier, and it's there if you want to have a look on page 1018. I want to read again the first, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 1. It says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter speaks here about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what event do you think Peter has in mind? Well, we might think he's referring to the first coming of Jesus, and in particular the Transfiguration. But coming in the New Testament usually refers to the second coming. And it is the second coming that is particularly in view throughout 2 Peter. And it is what the false teachers are denying in chapter 3, verse 4. If then Peter is referring to Jesus' return in glory, then Peter is saying that the transfiguration was a view into the future of the coming exaltation of Jesus, a view of his second coming with power and glory. In 2 Peter, Peter's focus on the transfiguration is God identifying Jesus as his son. But what has happened in 2 Peter is that Peter has left out the reference to the cloud and the command to listen to Jesus, and he has dropped the Mosaic reference. Instead, Psalm 2 comes to the fore, and in particular, Psalm 2, verse 7, in which God declares his king, his son. And to that extent, since Peter's aware of the background of Psalm 2, he's surely also aware that in that psalm, the king is said to conquer and rule over the nations. And that fits the purpose of the inclusion of this part of the narrative quite well. You know, if the false teachers that Peter opposes deny final judgment, well, his narrative stresses that already Jesus has been invested with the authority to judge the nations. For those familiar with Psalm 2, you will recall that it's in Psalm 2, verse 6, that the Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this precedes Psalm 2, verse 7, in which the king is declared God's son. Now, that such a declaration happens on my holy hill, surely no coincidence. Peter is pointing out that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of the psalm. But why do you think that Peter alludes to the transfiguration to confirm the truth of Jesus' return in glory? I mean, why not instead refer to his, I don't know, resurrection or ascension? Why not? It works. Now, the transfiguration is not just a supernatural event that proves that Christianity is true. It's an event that anticipates the second coming. Now, the point of the eyewitness testimony is not that of proving the authenticity of the letter or defending the integrity of the apostles. I mean, that's just not the issue that's under discussion. The reality of the hope of the second coming of Christ is the issue. The eyewitnesses are eyewitnesses of the glorification of Jesus, a majesty that he will fully exercise in his coming judgment. At the transfiguration, they saw the glory of the kingdom. The transfiguration revealed Jesus as the glorious king, and Peter was there to see it. And he therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious king and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form. We began by asking, are the Gospels the place to find out about the Gospel? Are we to let the Gospel tell the Gospel? Well, we've seen that in the Gospels, the disciples don't seem to understand what's going on. And if the disciples don't understand what's going on, how can we be expected to? We've seen that Jesus predicts a number of times his impending death, but rather explain it in terms of dying in our place and taking our punishment as we might expect. He says little more than the fact that he will die and that it's in accordance to God's plan. We've also seen that Peter does eventually get it. He understands the gospel and is able to tell it clearly to others. But it's not until after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And in particular, in 2 Peter, we've seen how Peter explains that the significance of the transfiguration is nothing less than an anticipation of the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will return as the glorious King in judgment and final salvation. That is to say, it's not easy to understand the gospel from the gospels. We need and rely on the rest of the New Testament to explain the significance of these events to us. And so, on the one hand, we need to be reading through the Gospels to become familiar with the events concerning Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But we also need to be reading through the rest of the New Testament in order to become familiar with the significance of these events. And this, of course, has implications for how we share the gospel with others. Whilst there is a certain charm and simplicity to letting the gospel tell the gospel, it isn't actually very easy because the explanation isn't there. And this, of course, makes sense of why our introduction to the Bible course, The God Who Makes Himself Known, doesn't start and end with the Gospels. You know, of the seven studies, the first four are in the Old Testament, setting up the categories in which to understand the gospel. Only the fifth and half of the sixth study is actually in the Gospels, and the remainder of the time is spent in the rest of the New Testament explaining the significance of the gospel. And this isn't an attempt to be clever. It's just an effort to explain the gospel clearly. And a side note, it's nothing special that we're doing. So a couple of examples. Don Carson has written a book which introduces a Bible called The God Who Is There. And he follows a very similar pattern. Philip Jensen, who wrote a gospel outline called Two Ways to Live, explains the gospel in six boxes. You don't get to Jesus till box four, halfway, and even then, box four, where he explains Jesus' death, he appeals to the epistles, in particular the memory verses 1 Peter 3:18. This is Peter speaking, "For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So even then, he's relying on Peter's explanation of the cross to communicate why Jesus died. And it seems to me we impoverish ourselves and others if we limit our reading of the Bible to the Gospels themselves. They were never meant to be read that way. Rather, the Gospels describe the events that lead up to Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit, when and only when the mystery of the gospel is at last revealed. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the record of Jesus' life that we have in Mark's gospel. We thank you that we can become familiar with the events surrounding his life, what he taught, his death and resurrection. But we thank you that we also have the explanation of these events in the rest of the New Testament. And we thank you particularly how they help us to understand what is going on in the Transfiguration. We thank you how that is given to us, that we would have great confidence in the second coming of Christ, that he will return as your glorious Christ in final judgment and salvation. We thank you for the great encouragement that is, that whatever we're going through now is relativized, that this world is coming to a conclusion when your Son returns, and for the encouragement that is to persevere in the difficulties we find ourselves. because they are only temporary. We thank you too for the great encouragement that is to live godly lives, that he will return as judge, and therefore we want to be fit to meet him as those who are your people. And we thank you too for the great urgency that provides us in our evangelism, that this world is coming to a conclusion where when Christ returns, those who are opposed to him will be destroyed. And therefore, there is an urgency for people today to repent, to turn from sin to you. And we thank you that as people turn to you, they find that you are the God who is merciful, that you have sent your Son for us and our salvation, and that although he was killed and handed over according to your set purpose, we learn that it was to die in our place and take the punishment that we deserve, and so bring forgiveness. And we pray, please, that we'd be diligent in that task of presenting the gospel to others in a way they can understand, that we would use your full revelation to give people the best chance to understand and respond and be saved. We ask these things in your glorious name. Amen. Okay, I said at the beginning, there's an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. My co-worker Tom's not here, so I'm on my own. So if I can't answer a question, I'll just say I can't. There's nowhere to hide. I could phone a friend, couldn't I? I'm not sure I'd appreciate that. He's probably at Morecambe Beach with the boys. Anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Mark.
And they seem to have a more fuller idea where the disciples after the resurrection, say in Matthew the Great Commission, Luke 24, when Jesus talks about, explains the scriptures to them, and then also John chapter 20 writes that I went assuming that Jesus is to believe in his name and life.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. So you know, we're obviously working through Mark's gospel. You've got the other gospels. And interestingly, in the other gospels, they do, there is some overlap. They sort of complement each other. And the other ones, Matthew, Luke, and John, have a bit more of a resurrection and post-resurrection where it seems to be a little bit more... they seem to get it a little bit more. Whereas obviously in Mark, it sort of just stops really before the resurrection. A couple of things. I suppose, on the one hand, I could just positively say, we just don't need to restrict ourselves to the Gospels, as in we just have the whole New Testament. So let's just, and it's funny because I think sometimes the phrase "let the Gospels tell the Gospels" is actually slightly pejorative in terms of if you're not using the Gospels, you're somehow falling short and not being true to the Bible. In other words, it is the Gospel and only the Gospels that is the place to find the Gospels. So in that sense, we can just all relax a little bit and just think we have the full Bible, and particularly with an audience that knows nothing of the Bible. Not you guys. As in, like, increasingly we're finding that people's just general knowledge of the Bible is fairly non-existent. That actually, we do need to start at the beginning. So in that sense, I'm just thinking, let's not make it difficult for ourselves and just think we somehow the only true place to learn the gospel is in the gospels. So in that sense, there's that. The other thing is, and I mean, it'd be a challenge to go back through. And I think I've been slightly playful with you when I'm going through Mark to say, where does Jesus explain why he died? Where's penal substitution? And actually, because I've taught, Mark when I was younger to kids and stuff, and I think all I did was, I knew why Jesus died, and I just implicitly imported that in to explain it. So when Jesus says he must die, I'm saying, oh, he must die because there's a penalty for sin, it's death, and his death is in my place. So I suppose that partly I'm just wanting to say, let's be explicit about that. And particularly for our hearers, because they might read it through and just think, where are you getting that from? It's not what the text said. It just says he's died according to God's purpose. You just think there's nothing about his death in our place. So I suppose it's we kind of import our understanding of the gospel into the text, but obviously if it's someone who's not familiar with the text, it's not going to be there. So I kind of think, actually, we can relax. And I think when I teach Mark now, I just sort of share the confusion. I'm saying, do you know what's going on? It's confusing, isn't it? Why are these things happening? Okay, let's now have a look at, you know, 1 Peter. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. And they will shed light on the significance of what's going on. And then I think there's a kind of a credibility there. So I think there's a couple of things to be thinking about. Anybody else? Lorna.
Just on the back of that, thank you for this morning. And I think, you know, for me it's been quite enlightening, I suppose, with the looking at the transfiguration in the way that you're sort of presenting it and concentrating on the sort of New Testament. You know, I always look at the transfiguration and go to the Old Testament. Hmm.
Yes, yeah, no. So, so kind of a question around the transfiguration. Do we need to be thinking both forward-looking in terms of the rest of the New Testament making sense of it, but also looking back as it sort of prepares? Well, I think so. And it's one of the things that we've been enjoying in Hebrews, where, excuse me, and I'll come back to this in a minute, is in Hebrews, there's quite a lot about how the explaining the significance of the Old Testament and how it's been fulfilled by Christ. And one of the things that we've done is before we've looked at Hebrews, we've looked up some of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 110 and Psalm 95. And I just put a few questions together to say, can you anticipate what the writers of the Hebrews are going to say? And lo and behold, when people have looked at the text and then you read Hebrews, it's like, but the conversation we've just had is what the author to the Hebrews has written. So in other words, it's interesting that actually when we know our Old Testament, there's a certain amount of anticipation of what to expect. So in this case, not least, Psalm 2, that it says, I will appoint my... So Psalm 2 is a psalm about God appointing his Christ. And, you know, it says, I will appoint my king on my holy hill. And then the next verse is, the Lord says to me, you are my son. And so basically we're expecting at the enthronement of the Messiah that God will say on his holy hill, this is my son. You just say, oh, okay, transfiguration. That's joining a lot of dots. And interestingly, I mean, I guess with the whole Moses and Elijah, I mean, in many ways, they personify the message of the Old Testament. And so I guess their position there is there's a continuity with, they're not at odds with Jesus, but very much this is what we've been anticipating. But yeah, you're right, they kind of drop off. And actually Peter, in 2 Peter, he doesn't make reference to them. He's concerned about the oracle from heaven, that this is my son. And obviously the rest of the Psalm 2 is saying that this son is contested, but he will be victorious over his enemies. And hence that whole theme of, oh, hang on. Psalm 2 sets a trajectory that when God appoints his king on the holy hill and says, this is my son, if you're opposed, if you're an enemy of God, your period of contesting is about to end. Because when that happens, we have the promises that the Lord makes to his Christ, that he will crush his enemies. So in that sense, that kind of, yeah. So I think your answer to the question is yes. And I think that is what Peter is doing in so many words, is that he's saying, I'm understanding the transfiguration is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and that is why I'm confident in the second coming of Christ. Because we were there. We saw a glimpse of that, and therefore it's gonna happen. So, but I think it's helpful because I think without that, you do think a little bit Elijah, Moses. You can make a lot of that, and you just think we're not told. We're only told what we're told. Whereas Peter at least provides a route through and a steer to this actual what we're to make of that. Is that right? Time for one more. Nope. Now Nathan, go on. Oh, yeah.
The boiling in spirit. The fact that even though the disciples have been given the power to cast out demons, they can't cast out this demon. Can you make a comment?
Yeah. So the healing of the unclean spirit, though that the disciples have been given power previously to cast out demons, they are not able to. What's going on? Okay, so let me... a couple of things. So, from their perspective, you know, and it says in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I'm kind of assuming that I don't think you can drive out any demon but by prayer. So I don't think we're to understand that this is a particularly bad demon and that, you know, they're not able to do that. But it seems like something is kind of going wrong, that although God has given them the ministry of proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that is evidenced by the defeat of Satan that we're expecting since Genesis 3, and do you remember a bit in Luke where it says they come back from healing, from driving out demons, and they're rejoicing. And then Jesus says, don't rejoice that you drive out demons, but rejoice that your name is written in, or that you're in the kingdom of God, that sort of sentiment. Because it goes on in Mark 9, that they're then arguing who is the greatest. And so I'm wondering if basically, although they have been given this ministry, that they're not exercising it in the right way. They're, you know, put it crudely, getting a bit carried away, and actually they have no power in themselves. The only abilities that they have are given to them by God, and it is God's kingdom that they're announcing, and actually they show themselves unable to do that if they're doing it themselves. So I think again that just shows you that the disciples are at odds with Jesus, even though they're very close to him and sort of tied up with him, they're revealing themselves that they're still fairly clueless as to what has happened, and they seem to be slightly more taken up with what they're able to do and not able to do. But so that on their level, I think it doesn't show the disciples in a very good light, which fits with what we've been looking at. But I think from another point of view, Jesus' perspective, I think it works quite well. Because in a sense, you've already had the healing of the... You've had driving out of demons. You sort of think, like, why do we need another one? But in terms of the story, Jesus is saying... Jesus has been transfigured. You get a glimpse of his glory. And you might think, oh, I don't know what Peter's saying, so let's build a tent. Well, this is it. Let's enter the kingdom of God. Let's enjoy it in its fullness. Let's stay here. Whereas actually, Jesus in order for that to happen, he first has to conquer Satan. He still has to crush the serpent, and he will do that through being handed over to death. And so I think, in a sense, I think it's quite helpful that, you know, almost you get the glimpse of him being a glorious king, but then that's left as he then has to come back and then engage with the enemy, Satan, which sort of sets up actually his mission. The program is first his death and then resurrection, ascension before he returns in glory. So I think it sort of reminds us what the program is, which is helpful for us. Which again, I mean, it's something which the disciples aren't getting at all in terms of when they say who's the greatest is. It's the earthly patterns of leaders are, you know, exploitative. Whereas the kind of leader that Jesus is he's a servant leader, and actually he will be exalted through his humiliation, and that's the sort of the pattern. So I think it's that sort of thing that's going on. And I hope people don't mind that in terms of the spending more time on the transfiguration, I think it begins to make sense of some of the other stuff, because although we didn't touch on it, you know, the temptations to sin at the end, and you kind of think of, where's that, why are we talking about cutting off your arm and, you know, basically doing sin, taking serious measures to not sin. But actually, I mean, can you put it together? If God, if we just had a glimpse of the Christ who is being appointed by God and is going to return in judgment, what are we going to do? Repent. Turn from sin to God. There's nothing more urgent and serious to do. So I think in that description of, obviously there's hyperbole here in terms of dealing with sin. It's not just that, at this point, Jesus just wants to talk about sin, but actually it seems to be very much in line with the fact that if he's coming to judge, then actually what we need to do is get ready for his return. And we do that not only by, well, we do that by repenting, from turning to sin, from sin to God. And we receive both the forgiveness of sins, but then we're called to live as his people. So actually, I think Peter's very helpful in 2 Peter, because once you get on the right tracks, all the other bits just seem to slot in, and you just think, oh, do you know what? I'm not surprised about that anymore. Actually, it's too strong to say I'd be surprised if it wasn't there, but I'm certainly not surprised that it is there. Is that okay? Okay, we will leave it there.